Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this is the time of year that we set aside the usual preaching schedule, as in going word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter of a book that we're in this year, and the last couple of years have been Mark. And we now focus our attention towards what the world would call Christmas, and what we would celebrate as the incarnation of God Almighty in the Son, Jesus Christ. So for today, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to be, well, I'm hoping to be steering you towards the expectation of a promised Son. We're going to begin in Genesis, and not sure if we're going to continue there next week, but we will primarily be shifting you forwards to anticipating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is the intent. But we'll see how we go. So before we get started, why don't we pray now? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that Yahweh, your great name, will be magnified all the more here in this church in Barragup. Lord, thank you for the privilege of participating in your great plan of redemption. Lord, do not let us ever think it a small thing. But Spirit, impress upon everyone here that it is a big thing. I hope, Lord, that we would make a survey of your word and come to a place where you make a covenant with your servant. And you say things that only you can do, Lord. I pray that primarily we would see you, God, that we would sure spend a bit of time on a man or men and a woman. But ultimately, let us be engulfed by you all, Lord Almighty. I want to say that nothing else matters, Lord, but I know lots matter to you. So I ask, bless this sermon and bless the people's hearts and those that are hearing now, Lord. Bless them. They're here wanting to learn more about you. And so I ask for a life that then when we see more of you, this is what I ask, Lord, that when we see more of you, that it is contagious. We'll want to see more and more of you. But our lives will be a reflection of you. And so we would learn to live in Imago Dei, the image of God. But living like that means that we're participating in your plan. And so let us not lose heart. Let us not lose heart when we think that our plans are not coming to fruition, because it's not about our plan. Lord, let us not fall into sin or temptation to cheat and scheme and lie when things don't seem to be going our way, because once again, it's not about our plan. And so the only way that I know we can fight that way of living is to see your plan. Help us to see your plan, but then also help us to see that you are involved in this life and that you're not absent, that you would look after us as you accomplish your great mission. I guess that's it, Lord. Help us today for that. For your glory, Jesus, I plead for that. Amen. In 1984, James Cameron co-scripted a movie masterpiece that would go on to become a franchise, really. And in its original storyline, was about a man, Kyle Reese, sent back in time to our time, I guess, or some time to protect a woman who would one day give birth to a savior. At the same time, there is this antagonist who is also sent back into that time to kill the same woman before she gives birth to a son. It's a movie full of action and it's fanciful, I know, and full of science fiction. But at its core, at its very core, what we see is the quality of determination to be resolute in mission. Sarah Connor has to be kept alive no matter what, so she can give birth to this child, and so then the child will bring salvation. And while, and you guessed it, the Terminator is determined to destroy the woman, it almost seems inevitable that the woman will be killed. But throughout all the carnage and the chaos and the desperate acts to escape, what always looks like a certain death for Sarah Connor, Kyle Reese still manages to, as a human does, clumsily bring Sarah Connor to the end alive so then she can give birth to a son. And it's in its sequel, because the story has to continue. Sarah is alive now, she's given birth to a son, and there is another threat to both their lives, and this time the Terminator has come back as protector. It's a twist in the story. You've got to watch it. And while more desperate measures are put in place to assure Sarah's survival, there are greater threats to her life and the safety of her child. The Terminator, as we have now come to know him, is unflinchingly set on his mission. So no matter what is thrown at the Terminator, he just keeps on going on his mission. Protect the woman and the child, because salvation will come from the Son. And there's this repeated phrase in this franchise that acts like a call to salvation. We hear, "Come with me if you want to live." Sarah must trust the Terminator to go with him. Trust the Terminator will guide her and guarantee her safety by being her guard. And no matter what problems the woman and her son get into, the Terminator keeps them alive, graciously guiding and guaranteeing their safety by guarding them with his life, because that's his mission. He will not give up or sway from what is set before him. Now, I don't know, maybe I watch too many movies, but I see the Lord's resolve there. Not so much in that steely, amoral character of the Terminator, but I do see the Terminator is resolute in his relentlessness to realize his mission at all costs. And so I'm triggered to see the Lord on how much more the Lord will work everything, including Abram's clumsy interventions. That God will use everything, including Abram's mishaps and his frailty and his cowardice, and his ineptitude and his arrogance and his lies and his sin, and still the Lord keeps Abram alive along with Sarai to ultimately accomplish God's mission. To ultimately accomplish the Lord's mission, the Lord rearranges all things to his glory. And the Lord is like this because his plan of redemption outworking through the history of this universe is inviolable. It cannot be turned down, turned around, or turned off. This plan God set in motion is undefiled, unfading, and uncorruptible, no matter how many spanners Abram throws into the God's work of redemption. And the reason for God's Terminator-like resolve is that nothing, listen to what I say to you, nothing will thwart the decrees of God, because God is supreme in power and authority in all creation, whether in heaven, on earth, or under earth. God's rules are uncontestable because Yahweh is untouchable, and thus, as much as I try and make these comparable analogies, his determination and resolve is incomparable. And so it is this God, Yahweh, that is the hero of our passage. In fact, Yahweh is the hero of every passage, of every story. It is the Lord, by his grace, that calls Abram. In effect, he says something like, come with me if you want to live. And it will be Yahweh who guards Abram and Sarai. And it will be Yahweh who guides them along. And it will be Yahweh who guarantees their survival by the promise of his own life. And all along the way, the Lord will bestow his grace by blessing Abram and Sarai, so that through them, God alone. Did you hear that? That through them, God alone gets all the glory. And this is the eternal mission of God, that by his Son, salvation will come to anyone who by faith will call upon his name and will come to receive grace, hope, and joy, and return that blessing to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so therefore, have you ever been so laser focused on your goals that even the incompetence of others, as annoying and frustrating as they may be, do not break your resolve to get the job done, like the Terminator? Such is your God. And see, our passage right here in the middle of, I guess, or one third of the way of the book of Genesis is not situated in an irrelevant place in the history of redemption. It comes right after a genealogy that is most significant. But in order to apprehend God's resolve, we must first be aware of the Lord's plan for humanity. Genesis 1:27, at the beginning of human life, God gives man a fivefold mandate. And so he says, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man and women and woman were created in the image of God to live as imitators of God. Live like God lives. And so you say, how? Fruitful. Flourish. To have a vision of increase. To thrive. multiply, to reproduce in more ways than children, but without discarding the notion of children. Fill the earth, expand. Do not be satisfied with a garden on the earth, Adam, but stretch the boundaries of my temple to the four corners of the earth. And just as importantly as flourishing is in the command, subdue. Take charge and not be taken over. Dominion. Rule over the created order as the sovereign Lord rules over this world that he has created. But it wasn't long before Adam, rather than ruling, was ruled. And with a reversal of gender roles and the deception by the evil enemy of God, rather than dominate the creatures, Adam was dominated by a crafty creature. And from that turn of holiness and sinless perfection, Adam brought a perpetuating curse into this created world. And with the penalty and reward that that curse brought, death reigns over life. But the world will be rid of that curse one day. God said to expect a son. A son that would be born to be a savior. And so God makes a promise. It begins by speaking to Satan. God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And with that good news of future salvation, God sets the hearts of man and woman to expect a son born from Eve. Her offspring will bruise, so he will crush the head. He will destroy the evil enemy of God. But it will take time. And between then and a future time, death and evil began to reign so much that was all humanity ever thought of. And God says that he regretted creating man. And so the Lord would reset the world, decreate before recreating. It would be like giving the world a second chance and wiping the face of the earth clean with the deluge of rain. The depravity of man was flooded away. The Lord gave the remaining family the same creation mandate. What the Lord previously commanded Adam, he now instructed Noah in Genesis 9:1. The Lord says, blessed be Noah. So he says, blessed Noah. He blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so with that blessing, Noah is then given authority in the very next verse. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. In other words, flourish. Reproduce. Expand. Expand my image, the image that you were created in, to stretch the imago Dei to the four corners of the earth. Be prosperous, Noah. The creatures will fear you, so you must rule and have dominion over them, over all creation. But as soon as Noah's descendants found a safe, secure sanctuary to live in, they began building secular societies with no attention to filling the earth with the imago Dei, And so they said to one another, in our chapter 11, in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See? Do you see that? The depravity of man? It takes more than second chances to turn the hearts of men to obey God. They want to make a name for themselves. And rather than obey God's creation mandate to fill the earth, they build a tower to stop being dispersed. And so what does our Terminator-like Lord do? He would not allow his plans to be terminated by man, but will be unswayed until his plans terminate in his glory. See what man thinks is so big, building cities and towers that will touch the heavens? And we read in that chapter that God has to actually come down to see the city and the tower. And once a common language united them, now God confuses their language and gets his way. He disperses them, as Genesis 11:9 says, over the face of all the earth. And so we begin asking questions. Are all men destined for the pits of destruction? No. Because a promised child is yet to be born. And so the people of old would inspect these genealogies in order to see if they could find this Savior. Will you join me in Genesis 11, verse 10? What can we see from a list of names? Beginning with Shem, the righteous son of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. What do we see? What we see is that God's mission for humanity to be fruitful and multiply continues. And that this generation or this genealogy connects Abram, who will become known as Abraham, to Shem by 10 generations. And Shem was the son of Noah, who is connected to Adam by 10 generations. We learn Abram, as our protagonist, is connected to Noah and Adam, and both of them were given the fivefold creation mandate. What God created Adam to do, he commanded Noah to do, and both failed. And so now we wonder, Will Abram be the one that will finally obey the mission of God for humanity to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue and have dominion? Will Abram be the child born to be Savior? However, before we find that out, you may be wondering why the long list of genealogies. Why the long list of genealogies? It's because it's supposed to wear you down. So then you can exclaim, how many children do they have? How many he fathered, then he lived statements do I have to read before I can push on with my daily Bible reading plan? And how long did they live? And that's the point. God's plan for man is to be fruitful and multiply, and it's unfolding before the history of the universe. And regardless how clumsily man gets involved or sins, God is resolute to accomplish his plan. Terminator-like focus. But there's also an effect of sin here. That curse on creation, a decrease in the age when men started fathering sons, with also a decrease in their lifespan. I'm not sure if you saw that. There was a time when men began fathering children at 100 years of age, and they lived more than 900 years, and now we see men fathering sons in their 30s and living barely beyond 100 years of age. And did you see the formula? When, insert the father, was insert the age, he fathered, insert the son's name, followed by the verse that reads, and the father lived after he fathered that son so many years and had other sons and daughters. But look at the ages. Look at the age of fathering. It begins with Shem, 100 years old. That's a good, ripe old age to begin having your firstborn. But then it drops to 35, then 30, 34, 30, 32, 30, 29. And in terror, which now seems unusual, that he would father someone at 70 years. That is now unusual. And their lifespan, just over 500 years for Shem, then 403, 403, 430, 209, 207, 200, 119, barely over 100 years. It shows us that the further humanity moved from the dwelling place of God in the Garden of Eden, and the further the world is affected by sin, the less life flourishes. Less of man's and humanity's lifespan. However, from this genealogy, our narrative focuses on one man, Terah. See how we learn three of his sons are named different to the others in verse 26 there? And from these three sons, a sharper focus on two, because one dies. And now we start asking, will one of those be the savior of the world, one of those two? There's only two now. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died. He's dead. In the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. There's only two left. So what happens with those two? Verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Now you may look at those last two verses and shrug your shoulders, because many of us do. Until you realize that this is the first time since the word wife has been introduced to us in Genesis 2:24, where a name of a wife is mentioned. Women, you must be paying attention now. We have read so many names of fathers, haven't we? Father this, father that, husband this, husband that. All these men, name. Now we hear of two women. We know their names. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And it's not to make Milcah feel out of place and, you know, ignored. She's also mentioned. But to let us know that it's not about Milcah, the narrative snaps back to Sarai with a description. Verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Why that is important is because Hebrew narratives seldom give descriptions. So when they do, it marks a moment that we should pay attention. The narrative is being set up for us. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. The simple verse is important by the way that we see a depiction of repetition. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Or you could be looking at as a statement followed by a consequence. Now Sarai was barren, hence she had no child. And there is everything that we need to know for now. As the narrative shifts back to Terah and his two sons. And it's so easy now, isn't it? Are you with me? It's so easy now to work out which line the future Savior will come, right? So easy. It's so easy. Because Abram and Sarai can't have children. So if there's a future son to be born, Savior, it will come from Nahor's line, right? Surely it will come from him. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Pick up anything strange there? I was reading it for the first time ever, like you would have been as you unrolled our scrolls. Started making me a little bit nervous. Where is Nahor? He's not there. Oh. And from all that genealogy, we are left with one son. God, with laser-like Terminator resolve, has brought us here, focusing on one man with his wife Sarai, and they can't have children. What's the deal? Ah. Is Abram the one? Of course, he can't have children. Oh, that's it, Lord. I know your ways now. I know the way that God works. If we are left with a man and a woman who are childless and they can't have children and you've promised a child, then surely it must be Abram. There's no one left. I'm sure you agree. So God takes Terah, Abram, and all his clan, and they migrate from the Ur of the Chaldeans and bring them to Canaan. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Please pay close attention to what Abram is doing by what he's not doing. Abram is not seeking God, but God seeks out Abram. Abram does not seek out his best life in God here. But God tells, God commands Abram on where to go and live. It's a Terminator-like call. Come with me if you want to live. You must see, the Lord has not called all men and women, but chooses one man among the many men. The calling of Abram was rooted in the will of God. The calling of Abram was from nothing good Abram had done and had within him. The calling of Abram was founded in the grace of God. And this is what I lift up to your hearing now. The Lord is resolute in his mission. You're not going to be called out like Abram to do mighty works with God, for God. You're not Abram. You're not going to be called out to do mighty works like Abram. But you will be called like Abram. And it will be to display God's glorious grace. You see, our life is not about our plan. We may know what the end will be like, but we do not write the chapters. Because with God's grace, you know what else comes? You know what comes with God's grace? God's guidance. See that in verse 1? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Do you see? With God's grace comes God's guidance. The Lord will move all things, including men having children and fathering sons, to accomplish his plan with the one that he has chosen to call. And see how God is the subject and power that will bring all things to be, verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Parenthesis, faith. Go, Abram. This is where you're going to go. He went. So this is what we see so far. The command of verse 1, go. Get out. Go forth. Leave. Followed by what Abram must leave behind. Country, kindred, house. You willing to do that for the Lord? If it's his will. Depends where, I guess. The States. I know there's a little bit of civil unrest, yeah. South Sudan. Not sure. Britain. Probably. To a cannibalistic Papua New Guinea tribe? Maybe not. But look at the promise in verse 2. For going and being a blessing, there's three personal words of grace. One, you will be a great nation. Two, you will be blessed. Three, your name will be great. Then followed by another command, so that you will be a blessing. Be a blessing, Abram. Be a blessing. And so now, it's Abram, isn't it? He will be the Savior. Because God just said, so that you will be a blessing. I think I'm getting to the crux of who the son to be born is, who will be the Savior. Look how God, by three words of protection, will then guard Abram. It will be either by blessing or cursing those around him. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. So those who bless you, I will bless them. And him who dishonors you, I will curse you. Anyone that dishonors you, Abram, anyone that comes against you, Abram, I will curse them. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's another depiction of our God. The Lord will guard Abram all the way to the end, blessing those who bless him, cursing those who dishonor him. The Lord also says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times God says he will do something. The Lord will guard Abram and then guarantee his protection with himself. I sometimes think that we in the modern church believe that God has already finished his plan of redemption. It's already consummated. It's already over. Beloved, he has not. And so God will guard you as well, wherever you are. He will guard you. And with terminator-like resolve, he's also going to guarantee your protection until the very end. So Abram will be guarded by God's personal presence, power, and protection. And what a blessing at the end of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This blessing of all families of the earth is a worldwide reach. It doesn't mean that every single family will reap the blessings coming through Abram, but that the extent of the blessing, the extent, the reach will not be limited to Abram's family. It will include a world of families. From one man that is chosen from the many in the world, through one man, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see how important it is to have begun in Eden to understand what has just happened before our eyes? God will not depend on a man to fulfill his creation mandate. God will do it. From the scattered people of Babel, the scattered, God called one man. When the people of Babel sought to make themselves a great city and nation, God will make one man a great nation. Whence the people of Babel sought to build a tower that would touch the heavens and make a name for themselves, the Lord promises to make one man's name great. So it's Abram, isn't it? It's Abram. He's the son, is it? Is he the son, the Savior? Because we have God's grace upon this man, God's guidance, along with his guarding, and along with his guaranteeing his protection, he's going to succeed. Now that we know this, what happens? Verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Oh, with such great promises pushing you along. Sunny skies and clear weather, isn't it? What can possibly ever deter them from God's plan of global blessing? When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It's getting cloudy now. Thunderstorm clouds, because that's scary. They are evil people. But we have God's grace guiding us along, guarding our lives with his life as guarantee. So then verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Did you pause? What does God mean, offspring? So Abram is not the Savior, not the one, but his offspring. But don't you see? Has it clicked that Abram and Sarai can't even have children? What does God mean? No, you know what God means? I'll tell you. God's got it wrong here. What he means, there was a technical an error. There's probably a rendering issue here. He probably meant Nahor. Where's Nahor? Lord, bring him back. I don't even think Abraham understood what God was saying. In verse 7, he hears that, and so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And Abram just keeps on going, just keeps on moving. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country in the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev, traveling south, all the way to the land's boundaries and beyond, building altars as he goes along. What's he doing? He's making the name of the Lord spread, stretched throughout the land. Verse 10, Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So there's a famine. And Abram is now well and truly too far south beyond Canaan, which is the promised land, beyond the promised land. When he was about to enter Egypt, verse 11, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. You following what's going on? Great blessing over this man. What's he going to do with it while he's in Egypt, outside the promised land of Canaan? I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life will be spared for your sake. What is Abram doing? Has he already forgotten the promises of the Lord? His grace, his guidance, his guard, his guarantee? The promise was in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's plan. Did you forget God's plan, Abram? Because then the Lord said, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram, you then worshipped the Lord for that. Why do you now need to connive and scheme and lie? Is that your plan? Do you have Terminator-like resolve where nothing will stand in your way, Abram, until your mission is accomplished? Are you like that? Why is he lying? He's lying because he got the hope of offspring, that he will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and now he sees potential danger and he needs to help God accomplish his plan. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, just like Abram said it would happen. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. They've just taken Abram's wife. Abram just gave them his wife. And for her sake, verse 16, he dwelt, that's Pharaoh, well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. What a way to go. Give your wife up for prosperity. Bit of cash. It's like a form of pimping. But it happened just like Abram said it would happen. So then, does it make it right? Because Abram said it would happen, and then it happened. Does it make it right? The divine but says otherwise. Verse 17, harness these. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Because of that sin, Pharaoh suffers. Sin produces more sin. Sin entices others to sin. The Lord intervenes. And we don't know what the affliction was. That's not the point. The point is, Abram, this is my mission, my plan. You have swayed from my ways. You think I need you, your intervention, your help? It's like the Terminator needing Sarah Connor. She needs him. She needs him. Abram, you need God. It's not the other way around. We all need God. God does not need you. He doesn't need you. You need him. Do you live like that? But there's more. We interject our pesky noses into God's plan as though we can work out what God is doing. You see, I began thinking that Nahor was the promised child. Then I thought it was Abram. Now I'm not too sure who is this offspring, this future Savior. I haven't read the rest of the Bible. Abram, have you forgotten there's an eternal plan of redemption that does not depend on you, but has everything hanging on the Lord's grace, guidance, guard, and guarantee? And yet God is beautiful. Oh, He's abounding in love and steadfast faithfulness, slow to anger, and shows mercy and further grace. Verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." It's like the first command out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Oh, we're so tempted to say, aren't we? Even when we sin, God will bless you. No. Abram and Sarai's life is spared, and they keep all they had because God is merciful and gracious. It's like I said before, even with Adam's clumsy interventions, his mishaps, his human frailty, his cowardice, his ineptitude, his arrogance, his lies, his sin, the Lord still keeps him alive, along with Sarah. Why? Because God is accomplishing His mission in spite of the man and rearranging all things to His glory. And so it will be with us. We're not all going to be called to do the mighty works of Abram. You're not going to be called to be like that. But you're going to be called like him. You're not going to be called like Sarai, as a mother to the offspring that will inherit the promised land. That's over. But you're going to be called like her in the same manner. It'll be by God's grace that He will guide us, and He will guard us with His life as He guarantees that all things that we live by will result in the praise of His glorious grace. And so we don't need to cheat and scheme and lie. But we do, and I find that we do, when we do that, is that when we start thinking that we're living by our plan and our plan doesn't seem to be working out, so then I need to actually go around outside into the gray areas. Beloved, we need something greater than our ability and skill. We have a God with Terminator-like resolve that promises His grace, guidance, guarding, by the guaranteeing us life. God guarantees us life through the life of a future son. There's one coming. So who is this son? That's what we'll look at next week. Let us pray. Father, help us to see Your word, and sometimes we need to read it like we're reading it for the very first time, that You promised a son. Let us anticipate seeing the son next week. In Your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.